So we're going to look at it together, two parts. Break it up as well, singing things that sort of reflect on what we're thinking about as well. So back to Ephesians chapter 1, the series we began a couple of weeks ago. And when we were looking through it, just as this whole section, we tried to draw out 10 reasons why we should praise the Lord. That's how it all starts. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's this opening passage. It's all about coming together. Paul wants to encourage the Christians in Ephesus to join together in blessing, in praising the Lord. And Paul came up with 10 reasons. We noticed the verbs going through the passage that follow of all the things that God has done for us so that we should respond in praise. And we had 10 of these things we noticed. Verse 3, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then on into verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. To verse 5, in love, he predestined us. That was the third one. To adoption, that's the fourth one, as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Verse 6, he accepted us in the beloved. On to verse 7, he's redeemed us and he's forgiven us. And then verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will. And then into the last little bit, he's given us an inheritance, verse 11. And he sealed us with the Holy Spirit, verse 13. So those are sort of the whole section that we've been working through. And then last time we thought we'd look, just drill down a little bit more and find out a bit more about those first couple. We said last week, looking backwards to where it all began. How did it start? God's great purposes towards us, his great love, his great grace that we're going to praise him for. Where did it begin? How did it start? So that's what we looked at last week, looking backwards to how it all began. And this morning then, we're going to take the last couple and go the opposite direction and look forward to where it's all heading. As we think of all these great things that the Lord has done for us, perhaps those ones at the beginning, those at the end are the least familiar to us, or perhaps we sort of wonder what exactly some of those words are meaning. So we're going to look a little bit more at those the second half today. And that's what we want to do then this morning, to praise the Lord. That's still our heading. And praising him because of what he's revealed in his word as we look forward to the end. The goal of where everything's heading. What is it as Christians we give thanks for? We give thanks for those things, yes, that we've received now. We're thinking of that redemption, that forgiveness, and all the rest of it. Those things that we know now. But we can also praise God for all the things he's revealed that he's still working out for us in the future and in glory. So we're looking at three particular things, those three statements really. Firstly then, that we've been given an inheritance. Given an inheritance. So this comes up mostly where we are then this morning, verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. But as we did do before, it is implied even back in verse 5, where it said we were adopted as sons, and that means heirs. So we could say sons and daughters, and that does make sense. You know, everyone is included in this. But the point in the language, by using just the male word, sons, is because in these ancient days of Roman Empire and so on, that made you heirs. So that's what mostly is in mind here. We've become heirs. Heirs. And, as it said there, according to the pleasure of his will. And so what we're thinking about is that of, in human terms, that you might have received from someone over your life an inheritance. Maybe you were named in someone's last will and testament, someone who's no longer alive, and you received something that had been promised maybe years, maybe decades before they'd written it down, and it came to you then at that moment. Well, in that sense, in his will and testament, according to the pleasure of his will, he adopted us to be heirs. It is part of his will, his purpose, his revealed, his spoken word that he's going to do this. We too have a promised inheritance. And we might think of inheritance in our normal lives, But actually, of course, it has the added implication, doesn't it, of royalty. We saw that will, as it were, of Queen Elizabeth being worked out when the Queen passed away. That then the role then came to her son, King Charles, and everything became his possession, didn't it? All of the palaces, all of the crown jewels, they become his then, don't they? He's the one who inherited those things. And we share in that a little bit too. We are the royal heirs, as it has elsewhere. You know, we're a royal priesthood, God's chosen generation. With all kinds of inheritance, though, there is the implication, of course, we wait, isn't there? A last will and testament, it's all written down, it's all definite, but it doesn't get put into effect until that certain moment, does it, when that person passes away. And so it is this idea that it's all written down, it's all promised, and it will happen in the end. Verse 14, where it talks about the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the promised possession to the praise of his glory. There's coming a time when the final purchased possession happens to the praise of his glory, when that's finally finished, and that's when we come into our inheritance, as it were, and we're looking forward to that day. And for those who are believers, it has a very different theme to it. We call that last day, is there in other parts of the world, the day of judgment. But for believers, it is the day of redemption. That's what he's saying here in verse 14. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. There's going to come a day when that final redemption happens. Yes, we're redeemed already. Yes, we've been rescued. And we've been purchased. And we've been rescued from Satan's clutches and brought into God's kingdom. Yes, that has happened. But there is also this day of final redemption when we come into our inheritance, when we finally are part of that kingdom then, that new kingdom that is being made. We'll come on to that in a moment too. That's for Christians what we're looking forward to. That day of our inheritance. That day is when we receive those things that have been promised to us finally and completely. If you're a believer this morning, that's what we're looking forward to. And that changes the perspective on anything, doesn't it? On everything. If you're not a Christian, then that last day, whether we're thinking about the end of the world, as it were, and that last day of judgment, or our last day when we leave this world and then wait for judgment, either way, we're going to arrive at that same place. If you're not a Christian, that's what it is, the day of judgment. The day when you have to stand there on your own two feet, as it were, before the judge and before the king, and answer for what you've done. But for believers, we have someone who's paid the price for those sins. The judge is also the saviour. And that day we're looking forward to, whether again it's the last day when this world comes to an end, or our last day when our life comes to an end, and then we fast forward, as it were, and wait for that day of redemption. That day of redemption. And so we have this inheritance. That's what we're going to think about for a few moments this morning. It's again mentioned it later on in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, if you're in the book. And verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who's an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And again, Paul's making the point there. This is an inheritance for believers. It isn't there for everyone. And sometimes people do deceive. Sometimes it's read out all kinds of funerals, all kinds of people. Oh, of course they've gone to heaven. But is that true? Is that what it says in the Bible? It's only for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the verses we're in, of course, in Ephesians chapter 1, as we've made the point of how many times it says in him or in Christ. That inheritance comes to us in Christ, not in ourselves. It doesn't come to everyone because of, you know, because we're all nice people. No, because we're not. It only comes to us because we're in Christ, because we're believing in him. We're tied up with him. And so we become those who receive this undeserved gift. It is as he says later on, that the riches of his glory is, again in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. That you may know the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's all we have to look forward to. Riches of the glory of inheritance with God's people. Jesus, of course, picked up the same thought in many other places too. He talked with it with his disciples right towards the end of his life in John chapter 14, where he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We have a promised home with Jesus. We're inheriting a house, whether that's a mansion or room in his mansion. It doesn't matter, isn't it? That's what we're inheriting. Like the size of the building is not the important thing. It's there with Jesus. That's the fantastic thing to look forward to. And of course, it's a theme that comes up an awful lot then at the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 1. John says, "I saw the holy city coming down, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will be no more death or sorrow nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" That's what we're looking forward to. A new world, a new creation, new heaven and a new earth, without any death, sin, sorrow, sadness, tears, all the rest. Those things have passed away. Carries on in Revelation 21 and 20, verse 22, "I saw no temple there in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates it. The Lamb is its light." There he is, this new city. And in Revelation, it's pictured sometimes as a city, sometimes as a garden, maybe making us think back of the Garden of Eden too. Perhaps in Revelation 22, "He showed me a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of the street, either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And there is no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They will see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There will be no night there. They need no lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they will reign forever and ever." There's just a few verses. You could find many more to think about, to praise God for where it's going, for what we as believers have to look forward to, that day when we will see God and we'll be with him and we'll reign with him and we'll serve him for forever in that new Eden, that new creation, that home forever. And we praise him. As we reflect on those things, we look forward to all those things that God has promised us in his word. We praise him as we think about that undeserved inheritance that is promised to us. As we look forward towards the end, thinking of that inheritance that we've been given, there's also another part to it. He's got it in verse 13. "In whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise," who's the guarantee of our inheritance. So as we look forward to those things that will one day happen, we have something now that is a little bit getting us ready for it. So we look forward to that new heaven, new earth, that home with Jesus in glory. And he says he gives us a guarantee now. Some translation, it's a deposit. It is a kind of financial word that is being thought of there. That God has made the down payment. God has paid the first installment. And that guarantees it. Now, in our day and age, we play it a little bit. We don't believe those things necessarily, do we? When we get a contract through and it says something's guaranteed or something's there in a product we bought. We know so much of the time we don't believe those things that people say, do we? That's sad that has to be the case, but it is, isn't it? But this is what God said. So it's completely different. It's not some con, it's not something that's worthless piece of paper. But he says he's guaranteed it. And this is the guarantee of our inheritance, he says. And that makes it 100% certain. He is going to finish that work that he's done because he's begun it already. And so we have part of the new heaven and new earth that's an advance payment that's come to us now. And that is his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who's going to make all of those things new in the new heaven and new earth, he's already started on us. He's already begun that work. Part of the new heaven and earth is known to us now. For the Holy Spirit is at work in us, already making us a new creation. Now, that's the guarantee, you see. One day there will be a complete new creation, and so that God can say, I am so certain that you believers are going to be part of that, I'll start that early. I'll start my new creative work in you now. And I'll give you a down payment. The Holy Spirit will come and work in you now, starting that work on making you a new creation. And if he's begun it, he will definitely complete it, won't he? Because as we were singing with the children, nothing's impossible for God. If he begins that work, he will certainly complete it. In the opening to Philippians, possibly written at a similar time, he writes this, of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who's begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God started that work. He's put down the first deposit. He's begun the renovations already in making us a new creation, one day to be completely finished, ready for that new creation of that inheritance that we're receiving. That's what we have now. So again, we praise the Lord for that. As we look forward to the end, knowing he's begun it already in us. So it's guaranteed. And he uses the words, that was in 14, and in verse 15, that it's sealed. It's been sealed by him. And the idea has in mind that olden day sort of idea of pouring wax, molten wax on a letter and stamping it with a ring or some sort of imprint that would leave a symbol there. And in those days, they stamped everything in that kind of way. All kinds of crates coming through the docks, all kind of paperwork would have a stamp put on it, a seal in wax, showing who it belonged to. And we do the same things, perhaps particularly the youngsters. I don't know if any of you have ever been on a school residential or something like that. Well, one of the things that most concerns your parents is all the stuff they pack off with you in a bag, how much of it they'll ever see again. Because once you get there on your school residential in the dormitory, you just tip everything out on the floor, don't you? That seems to be the case. And so it all gets a bit of a jumble. So how are those things ever going to come back? Well, your parents normally write in the labels, don't they? Property of Elijah. Because otherwise, how would ever anything be found again? That's what happens, isn't it? Down to the smallest items, things are written in. Property of so-and-so. Didn't mean to highlight you. all of us do. No, perhaps we could remember perhaps when we were kids as well. Well, we have stamped upon us property of Jesus Christ. So that nothing goes missing. So that nothing goes lost. So there isn't going to be that moment, not like our experience when we're pulling out our hair trying to work out where that lost thing is. That's never going to happen to Jesus. That he's pulling out his hair and saying, hang on a minute, I've lost something. It cannot happen. Because it's been sealed. Marked with that signet ring, that crest or whatever it is in the wax. Property of Jesus Christ. It can't get lost. He's paid for it already. It belongs to him. It's got the stamp. And it will be his in the end. And that sealing, of course, is shown by the presence of the Holy Spirit, as we thought of before. That down payment, that guarantee, that seal is the Holy Spirit. And he's the one who shows who we belong to. And again, that's not automatic. It's showing us that otherwise, if we don't belong to Jesus, the only other option is that we belong to Satan. And he does come back to that a little bit later on in the chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. So naturally, we belong to Satan. Naturally, that's the spirit working in us, a spirit of disobedience. Belonging to Satan. And when we've been rescued from that, instead we're now indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we're stamped, marked out as being his a property. And it is then the Holy Spirit, he says, of promise. It's a lovely phrase in verse 13. The Holy Spirit of promise. They're a promise for all believers. And perhaps the words that Paul is thinking of are the same ones that Peter was talking about on the day of Pentecost. They're in the book of Joel and quite famously quoted in Acts chapter 2, where it talks about that spirit of promise being poured out upon all people, even your sons and daughters and your young men and the maidservants and the men servants and all the rest. I will pour out my spirit on those day, in those days, he says. And so at Pentecost, we see that brought into effect, a promise for all believers. And it's worthwhile just noticing that, because sometimes people will take this one thing and say that's not for everyone. Rather than believing the truth of Pentecost, sometimes, maybe especially in the Pentecostal churches, they say, oh, actually, the Spirit's just a special blessing for some Christians. But that's not the case here, clearly, is it, in these verses in Ephesians? This is there for all of God's people. They all bear the stamp. They all show that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's there for us all. Having believed, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So as we look forward to that great inheritance, remembering those blessings, those undeserved blessings that have come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, we praise him as we look forward. We think of that one day, that new creation, that new heaven and earth. And perhaps we're even more amazed that he started it in advance. And that the Holy Spirit has condescended to come and work in people like me and you. To start the work already. To start getting us ready for that new creation by beginning it now. And he will see it onto completion. Well, let's pause and sing one of our hymns that takes us forward to the end and to think of that inheritance that is ours. It's number 855 in the hymn books, up here on the screen. Jerusalem, the golden with milk and honey blessed. One more thing after that. To think of. And that's the great goal that's being revealed in these verses. Backtracking slightly to verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. It's quite a long bit there in the middle, isn't there? Perhaps we haven't looked into it, and it's got a lot of words in it to think about. So think about inheritance we're looking forward to, and as we thought, that we have the Holy Spirit now at work within us. There is that personal aspect to that that we can look forward to, as we did in that hymn. Looking forward to that personal hope that we have. But there's something bigger than that as well. Something bigger going on in these verses. A mystery, he says, verse 9, that is just being revealed, just being made known. This great goal. not just to save one and two here and there, not just to give them the Holy Spirit and one day take them to heaven, although that is true, but God is doing something far greater than that. When we think of a mystery, we're not thinking of a murder mystery book or something like that where you're trying to piece the clues together. The word really is more of the surprise reveal, that it's a mystery as in we don't know it until God tells us it. And that's what Paul's saying. Now he's made known this, he's revealed this to us. And he doesn't exactly in that verse 9 spell out what that is. But he comes back to it in chapter 3. He's got a bit more about this mystery there. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 3. How by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, that's probably chapter 1. And then in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. I think that's where he's heading with this thought. What is the big mystery that Paul's writing about here? And it comes up a lot in Ephesians. The mystery is that Gentiles, chapter 3, verse 6, are fellow heirs. That's the thing that might blow their minds. For Jews, that was inconceivable. The big dividing line through the Old Testament always seemed to be that there was God's special people, the Jews, and there was everyone else who wasn't, the Gentiles. That was the line that divided humanity into two groups. And largely unnoticed that there were little snippets of the promise coming along in the Old Testament, even in the actions of the Lord Jesus too. And then as he sent his disciples out into all the world, it still came as pretty much a shock to them that Gentiles could be fellow heirs with them. That one big dividing line had been overcome. That they could be brought in too. That was the mystery. That no one would have guessed. No one would have put two and two together before. Unless Jesus had revealed it. And then sent his disciples out to do it. To bring in the lost sheep of other folds too. As Jesus promised. Not just the lost sheep of Israel. Brought together. And the great goal that was happening, that was being worked out, even in places like Ephesus in the first century. Now, to us, that doesn't seem that big a deal. After all, we are all Gentiles. And we've always thought in that kind of way, and we've known it from before. But even for us, there is still that mystery, that plan that God is working out, is that every dividing line is overcome by Christ. And again, however you want to sort of picture that, think of some of those great hostilities. Think of living in times like World War II, when people in our country had such a hatred, a resentment of the Germans or the Japanese, that the idea that those different groups of people could come together in unity would have been inconceivable. But that's what he's saying, that those old lines of hostility, those have been broken down. Think of times of segregation in the southern United States, or times of apartheid, or something like that. And it was inconceivable that blacks and whites could be united and so on. Now, it's that kind of idea breaking into a society where lines were so entrenched. And the message, the mystery is that those dividing lines are gone. That Christ is bringing together Jew and Gentile as fellow heirs. And whatever things divide humanity, Christ is overcoming those divisions and bringing those together. That is what he is doing. That's the great goal. And of course it takes you back, doesn't it, to the beginning of the Bible when there was unity. It only comes later on, doesn't it, after the Tower of Babel, that the nations split off in hostility and so on. When since then, the world has been thinking of 101 more ways to split, hasn't it? And to make some divisions in society. And we see it, don't we? So many people are worried about broken Britain and all the rest of it. because our society seems so divided. There seem to be still issues between races and so on, maybe between different classes, generations. That seems to be a big one now. There seems to be, you know, this idea that, oh, you've got your baby boomers and you've got your millennials and they have nothing in common and they're at each other's throats and so on. These things seem to be drummed up sometimes. Even the media sometimes seems to highlight all the differences between us. But Christ is at work and all things are brought together in him. His purpose there in Ephesus, maybe their particular way it was seen, was the way he was saving Jews and Gentiles, bringing them into one church there in the city of Ephesus. And that's what he's always doing. All things are brought together in Christ. And the church is there to begin at least to show that. One day it will completely happen when all those, that group of his saved people coming from every tribe and tongue and nation, they're all brought together in before the throne, if we're going to sing, in our last hymn. But in a small way, that should start to happen in the church. That those in a local area, at least, and those living at one point in time, at least, are being brought together. But again, there's still a tendency for the church to mirror the divisions there are in society. And we think to ourselves, oh, it'd be, you know, you end up, maybe especially in a big city where there's lots of churches, you end up where there's a church and everyone in it seems to be over 60. And a young person comes along and says, oh, I can't go to that church. They're nothing like me. I'm different from them. Or vice versa. And so you end up with a church for young people and a church for university students and a church in that area because all the people come from that country and a church over there. The church isn't meant to be like that. The church is meant to begin to demonstrate that those old barriers have gone. And ultimately, he's saying, verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he'll gather together in one all things in Christ. All things are going to be brought together in Christ. And that's what's happening in the verses. Paul talks perhaps in verse 12 that we who first trusted in Christ, maybe that's the disciples, maybe that's the apostles like Paul, maybe that's the Jews. We were the ones who first trusted in him to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and in whom you, having believed, you were sealed with the same Holy Spirit of promise. His point is, as you see in the book of Acts, that there were those who first trusted in Christ, and then those who others trusted in, as they heard from them, the word of truth, but all brought together in Christ. In the fullness of time, it'll be completely finished. When all things are gathered together, his great plan to bring together Jew and Gentile, all the races, all the classes, all different ages, brought together in him. He's the head of the church. And he will be recognized as head of all. Maybe you remember at the coronation of King Charles when he came into his inheritance, as it were. And there in Westminster Abbey, everyone sort of, you know, paid their respects and so on. People bowed as he sort of, as they paraded out. And then they stood on the veranda of Buckingham Palace, the balcony. And there was a parade of military units and all sorts of people going past, all sort of paying respects to the new king. Well, there will come a time when that will happen with Jesus, when everyone will parade past, as it were. Everyone will come before the throne and everyone will bow the knee. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is head of all. And there he is, everything coming together in him. And I think mainly that might be the idea of the human population, all those things that divided, brought together in Christ. But he says more than that. Verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So is that at the end the church on earth, as well as the church in heaven, all of those who have gone there already, those are brought together? That's probably it. But more than that too, everything. Everything that's in heaven on earth. All creation, maybe, in some ways. There's prophecies, isn't it, of the trees of the field will clap their hands and the mountains will bow before him and so on. I don't quite know how that all works out with inanimate things and so on, even paying homage to the king. Even all angels and spiritual beings. Everything. Everything will come and acknowledge the headship of Christ. And so as we bring things to an end, that's what's happening. And doesn't that change our view on what's going on in the world? So much of the time we worry about everything falling apart, don't we? Everything falling apart. But, to quote a very famous catchphrase from the A-Team, I love it when a plan comes together. That's the motto, not just of the A-Team, but the motto of the world. The motto of everything that God is doing. Everything is coming together. Not falling apart. It's not dissolving into complete anarchy. No, no, no. Everything is being brought together in Christ. It's not out of control. It's totally in his control. He's bringing every single part of the plan together in Christ. So as we have an inheritance that we've been thinking out, there's also another part to it, that we are the inheritance. Verse 11 could be translated that way. In him, we are an inheritance, not have an inheritance. We are an inheritance too. So God has his people, verse 1, the saints. God has his inheritance, verse 11. And God has his possession, verse 14, till the redemption of the promised possession. He's the one who's doing it all. He's at work. Christ, the Son, the heir, the inheritor. And we're in him. That's what's going on. That's what's happening in 2026. That's what's happening in every single other year that God knows might happen, or will happen, in his plan. We just don't know. Everything is going to happen as it's brought together under the headship of Jesus. Until the end, when this day, this world comes to an end, and then that day of judgment, that day of redemption, and that beginning of a new heaven and a new earth, Christ is the one who's achieving his plan. The plan will come together. It can't go wrong. And we're in him. He's the Son, and we're adopted in him. He's the heir, and we become co-heirs with him. He's the one who's the beloved. And we're accepted in the beloved. All of those things that have come to us as Christ achieves his purpose, we're in him, receiving these things because of his grace and mercy. So for those who are believers, we look forward to it. We don't need to panic about the world falling apart. We know what's going on. We know where things are headed. Whether that's the end of our life, or the end of the world, or whatever it is. That's the hope that we have. And we praise the Lord looking forward. So those things we received, yes, the Holy Spirit now, that we've been sealed, that we have that guarantee, that inheritance we have, and that way that he's revealed, he's bringing everything together in Christ. Let's come and worship him together in our last hymn. This one's just up here on the screen, not in the hymn books. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day